Well, I'm absolutely delighted to be with you again in Temple Patrick Reformed Church. I have a special bond with you here and have had for a number of years. I do continue to pray for you all, for your pastor, who is very special to me, and then to the church, the building in days to come, anticipating this, and we pray for these plans and so forth. And more than that, we continue to pray especially for some people here at this moment in time. So I thank you for the invitation to be here, and I'm absolutely delighted to reiterate that, to be with you. I want to speak this evening on the greatness of God. The greatness, and that includes perhaps the sovereignty of God. We see how we get on and where we stop at some stage. There is no greater theme we could ever preach on than the nature and the characteristics and the attributes and the perfections of God. God himself has instructed us to prize such study and meditation above everything else in life. Let me remind you to the words of Jeremiah in chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9 at verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And that is our concern in this sermon this evening. Not only to ponder together the glories of the character of God, but more than that, to come to know God in a deeper way. One of the greatest works on the existence and attributes of God was written by the great Puritan Stephen Charnock some 300 years ago. It is a book, or now it seems to be nowadays, in two volumes, and really Christians ought to have read that. It is so full and pregnant of the meaning and thought of God. I just want to remind you about William Bates, of course. Bates was probably even better than Charnock. But Bates and Charnock together would be a real feast for you. But one of the greatest works on Charnock was written, published posthumously by his literary trustees. And when they were commending this work to the Christian public, these men wrote, and I want to quote, although there are 12 lines here, but I want to quote from this, I think it's important. A mere contemplation of the divine excellences may afford much more pleasure to any man who loves to exercise his reason. But if that be so, what incomparable sweetness ought believers to find in viewing and considering now these perfections, which they will more fully behold hereafter, seeing what manner of God, in whom they have a covenant interest, how wise and powerful, how great and good and holy he is. Indeed, if rich men delight to sum up their vast revenues, to read over their rentals, to look upon their hoards, how much more should the people of God please themselves in seeing how rich they are, in having an immensely full and all-sufficient God as their inheritance. Your inheritance. If you're a Christian, that's your inheritance. And that is what we are. Behold the enormous wealth that is ours in the glory of the God who has come to us in Jesus Christ. David F. Wells' award-winning book, No Place for Truth, called a stinging indictment of evangelicalism's theological corruption by Time magazine. It woke many evangelicals to the fact that their tradition has slowly but surely capitulated to the values and structures of modernity. In God in the Wasteland, Wells continues his trenchant analysis of the cultural corruption now weakening the church's thought and witness with the intent of getting evangelicals to rethink their relationship to the world. And Wells argues that the church is enfeebled in part because it has lost its sense of God's sovereignty and holiness. David Wells goes on to say, the fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequential upon the church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy. And his Christ is far too common. God has become weightless to the extent that the church no longer allows him to shape its character, its outlook, and its practice. Evangelicals have become heavily invested in the mindset of modernity, a mindset that Wells correlates with the biblical concept of the world. They have become enamored of advanced management and marketing techniques. They have blurred the distinctions between Christ and culture, and they have largely abandoned their traditional emphasis on divine transcendence in favour of an emphasis on divine immanence. Now, I know that there have been paradigms in the church history when we do need to have an equilibrium between the transcendence and the immanence of God. But we are at a time when we need to stress the whole transcendence of God. That's what we need today. And in doing so, they today have produced a faith in God that is of little consequence to those who believe. My friends, we have largely lost the greatness of God. In the pulpit, as well as in the pew, modernity has invaded the church, and so we have produced a little God which we control and manipulate. The biblical gospel would be far too uncomfortable and exceedingly serious. The biblical gospel is not wanted in our culture today. Much of modern evangelicalism is not good enough. And that is largely why we are frivolous and superficial and cursory and shallow and lacking depth. Now, I am not speaking to you specifically this evening because I know this is one of the best fellowship, one of the best churches in the country. You are people who love the Word of God. And you think seriously about the things of God. But I'm speaking generally in evangelicalism today. I really believe, my friends, that the greatest need of our day is to preach a great God of biblical proportions. I think we have lost it. I think we need to cry out to the pulpits and the pews that our men and women today need to get back to this serious level of this eternal God. We need to call loudly for a new examination, a new presentation of God's omnipotency and God's sufficiency and God's sovereignty. And I am urging you to see the greatest need of today. From every pulpit in the land, it needs to be thundered forth that God still lives, that God still observes, and that God still reigns. He still reigns. This is our greatest need in Northern Ireland and in Europe and throughout the world. This is the greatest need of this nation. And it is the greatest need in your soul. In your soul. It is true that in these degenerate days in which our lot is cast, when on every side man is exalted, man is set up, and Superman has become a common expression, there is real need for special emphasis upon the glorious fact of God's supremacy. This is a paradigm of when God is down there and man is up there. This is an anthropocentric society. Man is at the center of everything, and God is peripheral. Remember question 4 of the Shorter Catechism. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. I want to look this evening at probably 2 of these perfections of God. The greatness of God and the sovereignty of God. Firstly then, the greatness of God. We must consider the greatness of God. Or if you prefer to think of it in another way in which Scripture introduces us to it, we are concerned that we want to magnify the Lord together. The psalmist invites others in Psalm 34, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." We're going to sing that at the end of this service, God willing. A few weeks ago, I began a series on Luke with my own congregation in Larne. And this morning we arrived at chapter 1, verses 46 to 50. And at verses 46 and 47, "And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour." Mary began her song by giving unforgettable expression to the elevation of her soul. The opening words, "My soul doth magnify the Lord," are even more expressive of the elevation when rendered literally. My soul makes great the Lord, or my soul enlarges the Lord. The Latin translation's famous phrase, Magnificat anima mea dominum, equals really, my soul magnifies the Lord. And it gives the same sense exactly. Of course, God cannot be made any bigger than he is. But he can be enlarged in our own lives. We magnify or we enlarge God when we take into our thinking some new aspect of his greatness. For example, when we meditate for the first time on the magnificent texts of creation, you remember Colossians 1, or John 1, or Hebrews 1, and our thoughts regarding God are enlarged. And likewise, meditation on Christ's death and atonement in the gospel accounts will expand our theological knowledge. The fuller our knowledge of his greatness, the greater our ability to enlarge him. Mary, after the Annunciation by Gabriel and her visitation with Elizabeth, had begun to think bigger and greater thoughts than ever before. A God who could do what he did in my womb, what must he be able to do in the womb of the universe? And her soul enlarged the Lord, and her mouth poured forth greater thoughts than ever before. What a wonder this is when it happens to us. Christ is born in our lives. His life courses through us. And we naturally begin to think greater thoughts of God than ever possible before. And as these soaring thoughts come to our lips, we enlarge the Lord. There is another aspect of the growth of the Magnificat in our lives. It consists not only in enlarging the Lord with our minds and then in our lips, but in doing so with the passion of our whole being. And this is emphasized here in Mary's opening line by the Hebrew poetic device of parallelism. Mary says, my soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. My total self, that I am magnifying the Lord. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. What happens when we magnify something? We do not actually increase its size. When we magnify something, we make its true nature clearer and more obvious to ourselves. And that is what the psalmist means when he speaks to magnify the name of God. He is saying that we are to make God more apparent to ourselves and others, and thus to develop a fuller awareness of the greatness and glory of his nature. We have been just singing from Psalm 145. And Psalm 145 issues a warning to all who would engage in this exercise. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable, verse 3. We will find, therefore, that even when we have contemplated the nature and character of God. We have only gone to the periphery of His ways. You and I are always going to be like little kindergarten children in the honors class of a university. And even when we see Him as He is, face to face in glory, we will still never fully comprehend all the glory and the greatness of God's character. There are two corollaries of this truth that we need constantly to have in mind. First, we are utterly and completely dependent for all our knowledge in revelation. Unless God graciously reveals Himself to us, we can know nothing of Him. Nothing of Him. But God does reveal Himself in Scripture. And that is a glorious reality. God has made Himself known in creation, Psalm 19. God reveals Himself in His creation around us. Unfortunately, most of the people in our society are blinded by God's creation. God's creation should be sufficient for us because of what has happened in Genesis 3, that God has given us His supernatural revelation. And so we must always submit to Scripture. Secondly, we are utterly and completely dependent upon the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Not in the wisdom of men, but in God Himself, so that we may discover something of His glory. Earlier in this service, we read Isaiah chapter 40. The 40th chapter of Isaiah is a watershed of this prophecy. Isaiah is looking beyond his own time, and some 150 to 200 years further on, to the desolate days when Israel was to be scattered, its temple was to be destroyed, and the very cream of the nation is taken into captivity. What God reveals to Israel is that when the people are in this moribund condition and the cause of God appears to be languishing in the nation, what is most needed is a fresh revelation of who God is in His true character. A new vision of God is therefore what Isaiah concentrates here. And this surely is our position today. This is our true need. This is our need. This is our prerequisite nature. And as God told Isaiah to encourage Jerusalem and give her hope, the focus of that hope lies in the revelation of God and God's character. Prophet Isaiah says, verses 9 and 10, O Zion, that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. You see, the rest of this chapter is composed of prophetic insight into the incomparable greatness of this most sovereign Lord. The people to whom Isaiah is writing are a people who at the time envisaged that they would be in bondage, that they would be in despair. They would have known the distress caused by being oppressed by their enemies. But God gives them the vision of Himself as the cure for their burdens. And that is the cure for Northern Ireland. That they might know God. They might know the true God, the biblical God. Professor John Oswalt, in his commentary, writes, "The prophet seems to be saying that if humanity could ever glimpse the true picture of God's greatness and glory, their problems would be on their way to being solved." Now, oh, that you would take that to Stormont tomorrow morning and tell them this, that the real problem is in Holy Scripture, that we need to know to have this God, this eternal God. For we have largely lost Him. I believe that is true of our generation. There is nothing that the Church of Jesus Christ needs more in our day than this fresh revelation, an eye-opener of the glory and the majesty and the wonder of God. The wonder of God. The prophet Isaiah establishes the absolute uniqueness of God within and the independence of God from the created order. Look at verse 12. "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance?" These questions relate to the measuring of creation, and they display God as both infinitely transcendent, above His creation, and unique within it. They are challenges. They are challenges to man in his littleness. His littleness. To stop viewing God as though He were a person like ours. That is what the word holy means. The Hebrew word kadosh. It means to be separate, to be different, that He is clearly away from us, intrinsically, diametrically opposed to man. He is so different to us. And we cannot begin to think of God in these anthropomorphic versions. We need to think of this God who is eternal and infinite and great and sovereign. This is one of the tendencies that often develops as we think about God in His personal nature. You may remember how the psalmist records God's complaint about this in Psalm 50, verse 21. He says, "The people had lost their vision of God's greatness." They had lost their vision of God's greatness. Oh, you might say, well, we've got John Calvin and the Institutes of the Christian Religion, and we've got Louis Berkhof, the Systematic Theology, his magnum opus of 1947, and you might say, well, we've got so many of these great works. We've got Strong, we've got one word after another, we've got Systematic Theologies coming every 4 or 5 months nowadays. And don't you say then that surely we're all right? No, we're not. We're not. We have lost the vision of the greatness of God. And until we see this, and until we perceive this, and we comprehend this and understand this, we really have no hope. This is our way forward. This is the way forward for our nation. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. You thought I was altogether like you. And I'm not, he says. I'm not. And that is why Isaiah asks, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with a span? This is what God does. This is what God does. Who else hath meted out heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Can you picture what Isaiah is saying to God? Can you think of God taking the mountains Everest and the Eiger, for example, putting them in a balance and holding them to see which is heavier? Or again, can you think of the eternal God putting his hand on the heavens and measuring it with a span? And Isaiah asks, who else can do this? Who else has done this? Isaiah is trying to teach about God's utter immensity. He is immense. And it's not what the evangelical church is teaching today. It's teaching a little small God who really we turn him in our own hands and control him. This is the immensity of God. Is this not precisely what we have lost in so much of our thinking? It is one reason why we need a new emphasis on the divine, the doctrine of God as creator. This is how the men and women of the Bible enlarged their faith and fed it. They fed it. They came into the presence of God. And then, like Jeremiah, they prayed, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Nothing. Nothing. Similarly, in Acts chapter 4, in equally difficult circumstances, the apostles pray, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that in them is. What is it that persuaded them of the glory and the greatness of God? What persuaded these men? What persuaded them? In Isaiah, God is using this argument from the nature of God's work as creator to persuade his people to trust him as their redeemer. Notice how he says, Did you not know? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? In verse 21, then he expounds to them how he created the heavens and the earth. Isn't it utterly glorious? He has created from nothing, from absolutely nothing. A.W. Pink is correct when he says, the God of this century no more resembles the sovereign of Holy Writ than does the dim flickering of a candle the glory of the midday sun. You see, my friends, we need to grasp that the God of Scripture is a God who holds the mountains in a balance and spans the universe with his anthropomorphic hand. Not only does God use his creation to magnify his greatness, and again he poses questions to highlight the truth that ultimately the only totally independent being in the universe is God. Is God. One amazing aspect of God's greatness is that he has no needs. He has no needs. Need is a creature facility. We have needs. God has none. He is complete in himself. He is perfect in himself. His relationships with the rest of creation and with us as his people are a result of his sovereign will and pleasure. Not because he has any need in himself, or because he is incomplete without creating us, but for his own pleasure and according to his will. Our time is going, so I want to go quickly to my second and final point. And I'll be more brief. The sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. You see, people are asking the question, who is in charge on this earth today? God or Satan? Well, it is generally conceded that God reigns supremely in heaven. That's what John A.T. Robinson said, the Bishop of Woolwich in the 60s. But that he does not rule in the earth, at least directly. Increasingly, men in their philosophizing and theorizing, they are relegating God to the background. Not only is it denied that God created everything by personal and direct action, but few believe that he has any immediate concern in regulating the works of his own hands. It has all to do with impersonal and abstract laws of nature. Thus is the Creator banished from his own creation. Man is in charge of his own destiny. Anthropocentrism rules. Man rules by his own free will. Who is ruling this earth today? God or the devil? Let us for a moment attempt to take a serious and comprehensive view of the world. What a scene of confusion and chaos confronts on every side. Sin is rampant. Lawlessness abounds. Evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse. 2 Timothy 3 verse 13. Today everything appears to be out of joint. Thrones are creaking and tottering. Ancient dynasties are being overturned. Nations are in revolt. Bloodthirstiness abounds. Famines, tragedies, earthquakes, suffering, apparently out of control. Unrest, discontent, lawlessness are rife everywhere. Statesmen, politicians are perplexed and staggered today. They're lost. Men's hearts are failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. Do these things look as though God had full control? Does it look that way? But let us restrict our attention to the religious realm. Our time is going. After 20 centuries of gospel preaching, Christ is still despised and rejected of men. Worse still, he is proclaimed and magnified by relatively, comparatively few. In the majority of modern pulpits, he is dishonored and disowned. Despite frantic efforts to attract the crowds, the majority of the churches are being emptied rather than filled. Why is it? I'm not just saying it because your pastor is a good friend of mine, but Pastor Kirkland is a man who has a great interpretation of the Word of God. He loves the Word of God. He spends a lot of time in his study. He transposes that into his exegetical sermons, and he proclaims the Word of God. He does so in the power of the Spirit of God. But why is it? Why is it that you're not getting more than 50 or 100 or 200? Why is this? Not just here, but the churches throughout the land. Larne's the same. Why is that? What of the great masses of non-churchgoers? I read recently of a biography in Edinburgh, how this man of God, he was looking out in 1920s, and he looked out in the Lothian Road, and there was just specks of black people going to church on the Sabbath morning. Nearly everyone was going to church, but not now. Not now. In the light of Scripture, we are compelled to believe that the many are on the broad road that leadeth to destruction, and that few are on the narrow way that leadeth to life. Many are declaring that Christianity is a failure, and despair is settling on many faces. Numerous of the Lord's own people are bewildered today. Their faith is being severely tried. And what of God? What of God? Does he see? Does he listen to his people? Does he hear? Is he impotent? Is he indifferent? And these things beyond God's control, are they? Do these things look as if God were ruling the world? Does it look that way? Who is controlling affairs on this earth today? Is it God or Satan? Ours is peculiarly an age of irreverence. And as a consequence, the spirit of lawlessness, which brooks no restraint, and which is desirous of casting off everything which interferes with the free course of self-will, is rapidly engulfing the earth like some gigantic tidal wave. The members of the rising generation are the most flagrant offenders, and in the decay and disappearance of parental authority, we have the certain precursor of the breakup of civic authority. There is a growing disrespect of human law. Authority is feeling as a concept. The almighty lawgiver is receding into the background. Who is controlling the affairs on this earth today? God or the devil? Well, I want to leave it with the answer. What saith the Scriptures? They leave no room for uncertainty. They are in no way, there's any ambiguity. They affirm again and again that the eternal God is on the throne of his own universe, that the scepter is in his hands, that he is directing all things, but also that God is ruling and reigning over all the works of his hands. They affirm dogmatically that God is the Almighty, that His will is irreversible, and that He is absolutely sovereign in every realm of all His vast dominions. He is the Most High One, the only potentate, King of Kings. He has perfect wisdom and illimitable power. He is irresistible. We, as God's people, need to thunder vociferously that the God of Scripture is in absolute control, in majestic sovereignty, for God is still alive today. God still lives. I'm afraid, Nietzsche, you're wrong. You're wrong. God is alive, as much today as He ever was. He is unchangeable. He never changes. And He still reigns in His universe. My friend, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Daniel 11. A world crisis may be at hand for the politicians. Men everywhere are alarmed today. But God is not. God is not alarmed. He is never taken by surprise. No unexpected emergency confronts Him. For He is the one who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. This world, its difficulties, its trials, its problems, its suffering. Men are panic-stricken. But the word to the believer is this. Believer, fear not. Fear not. All things are subject to His immediate control. All things are moving in accordance with His eternal purpose. And therefore, all things are working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And it must be so. It must be so. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Yet, how little is this realized today? Even by the people of God. Even by the people of God. The Christian should think theocentrically. God is in the center of my life. God is in the center of His universe. God is in the center. We receive whatever comes as from the hand of God. Whatever our difficulty, whatever our suffering, doing this, His heart is calm in the midst of the storm. The Christian is calm in spite of the difficulties. Doing this, the believer rejoices in hope. The hope of a sovereign God. The hope of an omnipotent God. The hope of an omniscient God. The hope of an omnipresent God who regulates and controls His own universe for His own glory and for the good of His own people. He is never out of control. He is never some little God who's worshipped by evangelical churches today so often. No. He is this great eternal God, this sovereign God who rules His own universe and who one day will wrap this whole earth, will be brought back and will be utterly transformed and glorified. His plan, His time, His perfection, His completion. Do never, ever, ever doubt the sovereignty of God. He is in control in your life. Every single little iota, every single atom, every single molecule that's in your body, God controls it. He controls the mountains. He controls the oceans. He controls the nations. This is our God. Amen.